So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" So where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? "Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord.'" Let's pray. We want, Lord, our only boast to be in you. I pray that you would produce that in me and in this congregation, in this family of faith. We might have things that this world would value. We might have skills. We might have ideas. We might have power. We might have wealth. We might have health. And yet, God, would we count those as gifts from you and simply boast, not in all the things we have, not in the gifts, but in the giver? May our boast be supremely in you. And God, please stretch us beyond boasting about the giver of the gifts we possess in an earthly sense. But God, help us to be people who boast in you, the giver of all the gifts of heavenly value, all the gifts in heavenly places, gifts like wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. So God, as we dive deep into your word, would you stir our hearts and affections that we would rise and praise you with great joy and live lives of holiness and godliness to your glory, that our boast would be in you and not ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So we've come to a little bit of a conclusion to a mini-series I've done on 1 Corinthians 1:30, just working through these four gifts described here. And the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 1 and this series is 1 Corinthians 1, verse 31. The goal is that we would let our boasts be in the Lord. And lest we lose sight of Paul's original intention, we have to go back and remember that he's addressing some issues in the Corinthian church, and this is what his remedy is for their problems. Remember, they were divided and quarreling. When the Lord is your only boast, that strips away any human advantage you might think you have. Okay, so you were taught by such a great teacher, or you've gained so many good skills, or you were born into the right sort of family, or you've been to this school. And Paul says, listen, if you treasure your achievements, you will destroy the unity we're supposed to have in the church. You will destroy your testimony before a watching world. The second issue that the church was facing was that the Christian community and the message of the gospel looked foolish in the eyes of the people around them, in the eyes of the world. And so Paul reminds us that boasting in the Lord is a reminder that the only approval that really matters in our lives is from the Lord. And ultimately, what God is going to do with the things that this world approves of and values is he's going to show them to be foolish and useless and show Christ and his church to be glorious. So this is the solution to our problems, that we would boast in the Lord. Because, and here's the treasures that we boast in, 1 Corinthians 1:30, because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Paul's argument is boast in those gifts, boast in what God has given us in Christ. That will bring about unity. That will keep us steadfast in the proclamation of the gospel. And so I've defined Christian boasting then, this such a significant action and mentality, as treasuring and proclaiming what we possess in Christ. So possessing, treasuring, proclaiming, that's sort of the progression we've worked through. So today we're just focusing on this gift of Christ as our redemption. Redemption, here's your definition, redemption is a price paid for freedom. Price paid for freedom. So we have a redeemer who is the one who has paid the price for our freedom. Christians, we often say, I am redeemed. We used to sing a little song with the youth group we did, kind of an echo, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's always stuck in my head when I say that word. We say, I've been redeemed, which means someone paid the price for my freedom. I've been freed from sin and to Christ, from death and to life. And so as we think about redemption, I'm going to give you four angles from which we will see the concept of redemption. We are redeemed by someone. We are redeemed at some price. We are redeemed from something. We are redeemed to something. So there's your four angles. Now, I know some of you kids, especially you older kids, as you're starting to learn to write, and some of you write very well, you're learning to take notes in church, which I think is a wonderful thing. Hopefully that helps you remember things that you hear. It probably helps you track and follow along with the things that I say, I hope, by God's grace. So especially you note-taking kids, listen for those four angles of redemption. You can even write these down. By someone, at some price, from something, to something. So by, at, from, to. You'll hear that throughout this sermon, kids, so pay attention. And of course, I think for a lot of us, we like those things, right? We like those little hooks that help us remember where we're going. So redemption, it's the price paid for freedom. Other words are things like ransom. We'll hear that from the Lord Jesus. Redemption is to buy someone out of slavery. Now, when we speak of Christ as our redemption, we're mostly focusing on a spiritual reality, right? Something that God has done in with our souls. And we'll focus there, but the spiritual reality of redemption is rooted in a very practical, civil reality in Israel, namely the laws of redemption, which you can read about in Leviticus chapters 25 through 27 if you really want to dive in. But I bet you're a little bit more familiar with Ruth than you are with Leviticus. If you've read your Old Testament, Ruth is easier to follow than Leviticus. If you don't know the story, let me review it. Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, are both widows, and they return to Israel, and Naomi, in order to survive and live, intends to sell her family's land, which is really a problematic thing, because when God gave the land to Israel, he said that they were to keep the land within their family as an inheritance. And so she could do this, but this was not how it was supposed to be. Family land was to be passed on. The law of Moses allowed then in Israel for a relative to redeem the land. That is, they would buy the land from Naomi, they would use the land and make a profit off the land, but then they would pass that land on to Naomi's descendants. And so in a way, it would work out well for everybody. The land owner, Naomi, got paid for the land, the guy who bought it got to use it, and then it got passed on to Naomi's descendants as an inheritance. That generous relative is called a redeemer. Or as I think a lot of people know him in Ruth, a kinsman redeemer. And the hero of Ruth's story is Boaz, and he redeems Naomi's land. And so he buys the land, and so that the inheritance would go to Naomi's descendants, he agrees to marry Ruth and have children. And Boaz would use the land and pass that on to the children, which then it would stay in Naomi's family. So Boaz is the redeemer. In a way, he's buying the land to freedom. He's redeeming the land. He's also buying Naomi's freedom, providing for her needs, but also he's buying the freedom for her descendants to own this land. And of course, the catch is that Ruth and Boaz become the great grandparents of King David. It's a great little four chapters if you want to understand redemption. And the reason I remind you of that story isn't because it's a like really clean, simple example of redemption, but because you need to understand that the concept of redemption was woven into the culture of Israel. Everything was seen in light of redemption. Land, children, sacrifices, offering, all had laws for redemption. You can go read them in Leviticus. And this wasn't just to produce a kind and generous society that helped each other out. Rather, the culture of redemption in Israel was to illustrate and magnify God as the redeemer of his people. So everything was always leading towards God as the redeemer. This, of course, culminates in the great and final and glorious redemption, God purchasing his people out of slavery to sin and death and into eternal life at the price of Jesus, his son. That's why in 1 Corinthians 1:30, we get to this conclusion of redemption. Because of him, because of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us redemption. See, so that we can maybe make a good, rich connection, what I want to do is go back and look at the Old Testament anticipation of a redeemer and of redemption and connect that to the New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's the direction we're going to go. And the goal here is that you would treasure your redemption and that you would proclaim the glories of your redemption that you have in Christ. So to break up the Old Testament, I'm going to speak of four chapters of redemption, which really it's like three chapters in epilogue, but we'll call them four chapters because that's a little easier. Four chapters of redemption: the Exodus, the exile, eternity, and everyday life. So the first great act of redemption in the Bible is God bringing Israel out of slavery in Egypt. We call this the Exodus. We read about God's purpose here. Eric read this for us. It's Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord says, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. With great acts of judgment, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. So here you go. Here's your four angles. God is the Redeemer. The price is great acts of judgment. The Israelites are redeemed from slavery in Egypt to be the people of God. Exodus and the Exodus become a prototype then throughout all of scriptures of redemption. This is most evident in the Psalms, which look back to the Exodus and to stir up a confidence. And here's the logic. If God has delivered us, which he has, he delivered us out of Egypt, then God will deliver us again. Like that's always the confidence of the Israelites. Remember the Exodus. God has delivered us. He will deliver us again, no matter the enemy. Okay, so we turn then to the next chapter of redemption, which is deliverance from the exile. So the Israelites, here's your Old Testament history in three sentences, went from Egypt to the Promised Land. Then they divided into two nations. The northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom, Judah, was exiled to Babylon. That's what we usually speak of when we speak of the exile. After 70 years in Babylon, Judah is brought back to the land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That's the story of the exile. Now, why was Israel exiled and then brought back? If you want to understand this, you need to look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42, I think we get the best explanation of the exile. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 24. This is the Lord speaking. He says, who gave up Jacob to the looter? Remember, Jacob's name was also Israel, so let's talk about the nation. Who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways they would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? And if you move down to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, just kind of continues the argument. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. Do you hear the echo of the Exodus there, like going through the Red Sea? Okay, that's that prototype. Right? They shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Again, here's your angles. God is the Redeemer. The price? Great acts of judgment, both on Israel and on Babylon, on their enemies. The Israelites here are redeemed from sin to safety, from exile to home. So the exile takes the Exodus, and there's lots of echoes here between the exile and the Exodus, but it adds the new dimension of sin as the cause for slavery, right? Because Israel would not obey the Lord, because they rebelled against the Lord, he sent them into exile. Which means it also adds the new dimension of the Lord, not just as a great deliverer, but the Lord as a savior. The Lord as a forgiver. The Lord as a reconciler. It's within the context of the exile that God builds out promises of redemption that go far beyond war and slavery to the depth of our spiritual need to be set free from sin and death. Right? It's in the exile that God says, you need more than to be free from some foreign army. You need to be reconciled to God. If you want to see this transition, again, just go to the book of Isaiah. You want a good study on redemption, do it in Isaiah. Just remember he's talking first about the Babylonian exile. That's his main theme. But he's pointing to the Lord Jesus. So grab a concordance if you have one of those, or if you use a Bible app or some sort of search function, just look for the word redeem and redemption. Those two words, look for those words in the book of Isaiah. That Bible study will do really good for both your mind and your soul. I don't have time to go through a lot of verses today, so I'm just giving you homework. But you'll love it. It's good homework. Because what's fascinating, you'll see this happen, is what the Lord does is through Isaiah, he pushes redemption beyond Babylon, beyond Egypt, and into eternity. Because after the Exodus and after the exile, people still sin. People still die. People suffer. Like, death and hell are relentless oppressors of the people of God. And so the biggest question in life isn't how can I get out of my enemy's occupation, but how can I be free from the curse of sin? Like, how can I escape the sting of death? The most important chapter of redemption for Israel and for you and me is the last one. What happens at the end? Faith in God is ultimately faith, hope, that he will eternally redeem us from sin and death. That he'll bring us out of death and into life, and it will last. This hope is also anticipated in the Old Testament. We see it in the ancient wisdom of Job. You may know that Job is likely one of the oldest books that we have in our Bible. Perhaps even predates Abraham. Job suffered greatly. His friends are trying to figure out why and trying to figure out how to get him better. That's sort of their goal, even though they do a poor job of it. They want him to be better. Job has sort of this pinnacle moment, though, in chapter 19, where he shows that Job understands that his greatest need is not that his wounds would be soothed. It's not that he would just somehow come out of suffering and enjoy the rest of his life or that his riches would be restored. Job is looking for a redeemer that goes past death. So this is Job 19, verse 25. Job says, I know that my redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. My eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. So notice what Job is saying. He's saying that God is the Redeemer. The price of redemption here is your death in the body. It's his death in the body. But hope in a Redeemer means that people can be redeemed from death and to life in the body with God, where they would see God forever. That's his confidence. God will redeem me even though I die. Even though I die, my Redeemer will stand on the earth and I will see him in my flesh. That's the hope of eternal redemption. And so then, taking these themes of Exodus and exile, God starts to weave together promises of redemption to eternal life. freedom from slavery to sin for all who believe in him, freedom from the sting of death for all who believe. And there's a bunch more, but I'm just going to give you two Old Testament passages. Isaiah 59, verse 20 says, "A redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord." And then Hosea chapter 13, a promise from the Lord, verse 14, Isaiah 13, 14. "I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting?" I mean, so the hope of Israel and the hope of the world is that God would someday send a redeemer, like with a capital R, like redeemer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that redeemer would overcome sin and death forever and bring us to Zion, bring us to be with the Lord forever. I want to get there. That's where we're going. Right? We're going to talk about Jesus a lot. But before we do that, we have the epilogue, or the fourth chapter that I talked about in redemption, that is everyday life. It's worth observing as you go through the Old Testament, and maybe you do that little concordance search and you go broader than Isaiah, you'll see this as well. It's worth observing that faith in God as Redeemer is what shaped the everyday life of Israel. As they looked to God, their deliverer, that told them how to live. They worshiped God as Redeemer. They trusted God as Redeemer. They lived in gratitude to God as Redeemer. They lived by faith in a Redeemer. So here's the logic, and we can just apply this to our lives, right? If God can rescue us from Egypt and Babylon and sin and death, then God can redeem every part of our lives. Like if God can do those big things, then how much can God do in my individual life? I'll just give you one example from Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Now, hear the logic. If God can bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, then he can fix the words coming out of my mouth, right? He can change the desires of my heart that are disoriented. He can make my speech and my thoughts acceptable. He can deliver me from foolish talk. He can deliver me from foolish thoughts. Like that is, so that's why we look to God as the Redeemer. God, the great deliverer, can work in my everyday life to make me holy. That's the epilogue. That's what happens when we understand redemption. All right. We'll come back to that, but let's turn the page then to the New Testament. Let's go to the Redeemer, with a capital R, the Lord Jesus Christ. It starts, as I think we have in a lot of these little sermons on these big theological concepts, at Christmas. Right, the birth of Jesus is the arrival of the Redeemer. Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's dad, gives this great sort of prophecy, poetry. In Luke chapter 1, he says, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." And then you may remember when Jesus was brought to the temple, there was this prophetess named Anna who was there. And what did she do when Jesus came? She started announcing the arrival of the Redeemer. That's Luke chapter 2, verse 38. Starts at the beginning. The Redeemer has come at the birth of Christ. Then we go to the end of Jesus' life. After his death and resurrection, there's this instance where the disciples are walking on a road to Emmaus, and Jesus comes and greets them, and they're grieved. They don't recognize Jesus at first. And here's what they say. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 20. They say, "Our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." So see, they were looking to Jesus to be the Redeemer, with a capital R. Of course, what's fascinating, if you go back and read Luke 24, is that's exactly what Jesus shows them he is. He takes them back to the Old Testament, like we've just done, and he draws lines to himself and connects it to himself to show, "I am the one who has come to redeem Israel. The redemption has happened through my death and resurrection." When they saw that, they believed, they understood. So that's what we're doing, because the grand story of the Bible is a grand story of redemption. God the Father is the Redeemer. The price of redemption is the death of Jesus Christ, God the Son. so that all who repent of their sins and have faith in Christ are set free from sin and death and redeemed to be the people of God on earth and into eternity. That's a really long sentence. But you get the point, right? God's the Redeemer. He's redeemed us by the blood of Jesus from death to life, from sin to eternity. That's the message of the gospel. That's at the heart of Christianity. This is why as you talk to your friends and family who are not Christians, and you tell them that they need to have faith in Jesus, this is why. Because he is the one who has paid the price to buy us out of slavery to sin. He has died so that we could have life. We tell people to believe in Jesus because God, through him, gives us eternal redemption. So let's walk back then through those four chapters of the Old Testament and see how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Exodus, exile, eternity, everyday life. First, the Exodus. Think of it like this. God delivered Israel from an evil nation to be his people, to make them his holy people. In the same way, God in Jesus Christ has delivered us, Christians, from sin to be his holy people. So when we think of the Exodus and how that applies in Jesus, it's mostly wrapped up with themes of forgiveness and removing our guilt. You'll see this in the New Testament. I'm going to give you one passage, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So notice how he defines redemption. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So here you go. Here's your angles. Ready? God is the Redeemer. The price of redemption is the blood of Jesus. We are redeemed here from trespasses, from sin, to be united with God forever. That's what we describe when we talk about salvation. Right? We have been led by God in an exodus out of sin and to be his people. The price of our freedom, though, is the blood of Jesus. Now, you should ask this question. Why is it that the blood of Jesus is a sufficient payment? Why is the blood of Jesus a sufficient ransom? Because the Bible says very clearly, Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. So because we sin against God, we deserve death. Blood needs to be spilled. Our blood should be spilled. We deserve to die and face the judgment of God. Jesus, though, never sinned. So he dies as a substitute. He spills his blood in our place. He suffers the penalty for our sin. So his blood is the payment for our deliverance from the judgment of God. This is why Jesus says, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He paid the price for our freedom. He is our great deliverer. He leads us out of sin, out of death, and into grace and life at the price of his blood. Now, there's a lot of overlap then with the idea of exile, isn't there? Jesus, who delivers us from the consequences of our trespasses, from the consequences of our sin, also delivers us from slavery to sin. So being united to Jesus, we're no longer under the curse of sin. Therefore, we can live godly lives. Like, think of yourself without Jesus as an exile from God. Like, you are enslaved to sin. What Christ has done is set us free from the rule of sin. Listen to Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Again, God in his grace is the Redeemer. The price of our redemption is once again the death of Jesus. But notice how he says it now. We are redeemed from lawlessness. That is not from our individual sins, which we are forgiven for. That's part of redemption. But here we are redeemed from lawlessness, from being a sinful people, from being ruled by sin. We're redeemed from lawlessness and to purity and good works. So not only has Jesus saved you from the consequences of your sin, he has also saved you to live lives of holiness and godliness. That's part of what we get in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not just forgiveness, it's new life. The truth is, sin doesn't rule over you anymore. You still sin, you're still tempted, but it's not your master. Jesus is. Act like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Live by his power. We're going to come back to that in the everyday life section. Right, but let's first talk about that final chapter, eternity. We hold fast to our redemption as the purchase of our salvation and as the purification of our lives and also as the promise of eternal life. We've already read in Ephesians 1 about God's plan to unite all things to himself. But another great passage about our eternal redemption is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. We were saved. In what hope were you saved? The hope that God will someday set all creation free from the bondage of sin, from the curse, from the fall. Our hope is that God will someday make all things new. But it's not just all things. It's not just the creation broadly. It's specifically those who have been given the Spirit, those who have been made new in Christ. We will be set free from the bondage of these sin-cursed bodies and this sin-cursed world. That's our hope. That's the hope in which we were saved, the redemption of our bodies, that someday we will finally be redeemed. We will be with God and sin and death will be no more. It's a final great deliverance from sin and death and everything that comes with it. So like Israel, our great hope, our freedom in Christ, our redemption eternally then becomes the driving force in our lives. It becomes what shapes our everyday lives. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 17 says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing, this is 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. So did you catch that? Like, God is the Redeemer, right? The price of your redemption, it's the blood of Jesus. You have been redeemed from the futile ways inherited by your forefathers. You have been then redeemed to live lives, to conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Right? To live lives, as Peter would go on to say, or actually said right before that, to be holy, as your heavenly Father is holy. In other words, you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Live like it. Live like he is your master. Don't live like slaves to the world. Don't live like a slave to your culture or to your job or to your diagnosis or to your DNA. Here's what I mean by that. Here's how we talk about it in modern day. We talk about this in terms of identity. Identity is how we view ourselves that then affects how we live. We all need to be super clear on our identity. And so often we find our identity in the things of this earth, the futile things we've inherited from our forefathers. And some of those can be really good things, right? We can see on our identity, we're about to celebrate the 4th of July as Americans. I think that's a very good thing, right? To be an American. But if that is your central identity, you've only inherited that from our forefathers. You have a better identity in Christ. Other times we see our identity of things that are perhaps wrong with us. This is why I mentioned like your diagnosis. Well, I'm a cancer patient. Okay, if that's how you see yourself, that's how you will live. Because so often it is easy to find our identity in far lesser things, in futile things that don't last. Christians, you have one identity. You are in Christ. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So live like it. Treasure that. Proclaim it. We'll see how this works out, actually, as we get later on in 1 Corinthians. I'll just read you a couple verses. How being redeemed affects your everyday life. Listen to this from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. Here's redemption. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So, therefore, glorify God in your body. You see that the pattern of how redemption? You've been bought with a price. Glorify God with your body. Here's another one from 1 Corinthians 7, and we'll really dive into these when we get there, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22. For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. In other words, don't chase status here on earth. Don't be so defined by who you were. Whether you are a slave or you are free, Paul says, more significant than that, you were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. So whether you have wealth or power, or you have poverty or trouble, being in Christ is better than any of those. You've been redeemed. The principle is this: if God has redeemed you by the blood of Jesus, live like you are free in Jesus. Live lives of godliness. Be content. Hate evil and do good. No matter your status on earth. No matter what kind of family you were born into. No matter what your diagnosis might be. God is the Redeemer. The price is the death of Jesus. You have been redeemed from this world, from this life, from this curse, and you've been redeemed to eternal life and earthly life with Jesus. He is our redemption. He is the price paid for our freedom. We need to treasure that. And if we're going to boast in the Lord, proclaim it. Tell people of the freedom we have in Christ. And our world desperately needs freedom. And I think people are really looking for freedom. What would concern me, though, Christians, is that we might try to offer them a freedom that we really can't offer them. It concerns me that we might tell people that in Jesus they could find freedom from fear, or freedom from anxiety, or freedom from suffering, or freedom from trouble, or freedom from injustice. Now, we should pray and hope that God in his grace might work in any and all of those areas and grant those sorts of freedoms. But you realize in Jesus we have better news than those things. We have better news that God in his grace frees us from sin and death. He frees us to grace and to life. When you have freedom in Christ, you can face fear and anxiety and suffering and trouble and injustice with the hope of redemption. And here's what that means. It may not make your problems go away, but faith in Christ makes all your problems temporary. Like, that's the hope of redemption. All of our suffering, all of our injustice, all of our trouble, all of our illnesses, all of our fears and anxieties don't last forever. Christ does. A redeemed life looks at your problems and says, I've got something better in Christ than just a solution to my problems. A redeemed life then can also look at problems as a tool that God uses for good sort of that sending you into exile, yet redeeming you because you're his. He's bought you with a price. He'll be with you through the waters and through the fire. A redeemed life then is also a platform from which we can proclaim redemption in Christ. We can say, this trouble won't last. Like, I've been set free and I will be set free forever. Tell people about that freedom we have in Christ. Freedom from sin and death and condemnation. Tell them about freedom to holiness. Freedom to hope. Freedom from the rule of sin. Savor and treasure the glories of true redemption in Jesus Christ. That's what we all most need. We most need eternity. We most need redemption from the curse. And that's what God has perfectly purchased. God is the Redeemer. The price is Jesus Christ. We are redeemed from death to life. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Redeemer, we look to you with absolute confidence. Just as you brought Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea, through the plagues, by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud with a strong arm and mighty axe, so you will bring us out of sin and into life. Just as you delivered the children of Israel from exile, from the consequences of their sin, and God, you set them free to be your people once again and to restore them. So, God, you have restored us to a relationship with you, and you have freed us from sin and death and its rule in our lives. God, just as you have promised to redeem our bodies, to bring us through death and into life, we can trust you that you will most certainly accomplish our eternal redemption. So God, I pray that you would fix our eyes and our hearts on the glories of redemption, and that would stir in us both praise to you and a joyful life lived for your honor and glory. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.